Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Jonah, the third chapter, Jonah chapter 3. In this series of messages, we've already looked in past weeks at the first 9 verses of this chapter. So we'll just be looking at verse 10 this afternoon, but it's important to read the whole chapter again to get the context of verse 10. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will not turn and repent? If God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. As far as the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, in Romans chapter 2, Paul asks us this question, Or despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance? See, Paul wants the Romans to understand the importance of God's forbearance, God's long-suffering. If God were not long-suffering, if God punished sin immediately after we did it, there would be no room for repentance. And so the question is raised, what role does repentance and God's long-suffering have to play in the restoration from sin? That question has a lot to do with our text this afternoon, and we want to explore that with God's help. Jonah 3, verse 10, these words, And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So our theme this afternoon is God's repentance toward Nineveh. And we'll look at two thoughts. First, the reasons for this repentance, and second, the fruit accompanying this repentance. God's repentance toward Nineveh, reasons for it, and the fruit accompanying it. Now, some weeks ago in afternoon messages, we have been looking on at least two occasions at the repentance of Nineveh. We've seen how they adorned themselves in sackcloth and ashes and turned from their evil ways and cried mightily to God. And we examined that repentance in some depth, and we saw that there was certainly some true repentance going on, and perhaps some repentance that was temporary, but these words had to be taken very seriously. They broke with sin and from all the violence which had been in their hands. They turned to God for mercy. They said in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They pleaded on the mercy of God. And now, right on the heels of that question, our text says, and God did repent. But that, of course, brings us immediately into a theological quandary. How could God, the unchangeable God, repent? Many passages in the Bible tell us that God cannot repent. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, says that God will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. And yet here we read in Jonah 3, verse 10, and God repented. Now the word used here in the original Hebrew, Nahum, is actually used 38 times in the Old Testament, and most of the time, surprisingly, it refers to God's repentance and not man's. For example, in Genesis 6, we read, and it repented him that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And in Samuel, we read, it repented the Lord, he had made Saul king over his people Israel. Now, that's not to say that the Old Testament doesn't speak more often of man's repentance, but then it uses another word, shuv. And that word is always a repentance from sin to God, a change from evil to righteousness. Now, that word is never used once of God, for God has no sin to turn from. But you see the doctrinal difficulty in this text. For God is the unchangeable God. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, the Bible says. How then can the Bible say that God repented? What does God mean? Well, God is using human language to reveal to us his displeasure, his disappointment with the sons of men, or in the case of the book of Samuel, his disappointment with Saul, the king of Israel. So when the Bible says that God repents, God is accommodating himself to the level of human language in expressing how he feels. John Calvin called this divine accommodation. And God speaks in terms of our level, our language. Calvin writes, the mode of accommodation is for God to represent himself to us, not as he is in himself, but as he appears to us. Now, theologians use a big word for this. They call this an anthropopathic expression, which it means simply this, that God condescends to our level, our world of experience, to explain something of the actions of an infinite God in a finite world. Maybe the best way to explain that is, think about if you have a child or a grandchild who's 2 years old, and you talk baby talk to that child, and you say things that, well, you wouldn't say to an adult. But you condescend to the level of that child. You want to dialogue with that child at that child's level. That's what God does with us. And God does that in all kinds of ways. God speaks, of course, of his arm and his hand and his eyes. And we know that God is a spirit and doesn't have any of these things, but they're anthropomorphic statements, speaking in the language of men so that men understand, speaking metaphorically, what God is in essence, but not in actuality. Now, we don't need to be embarrassed by this. Anthropomorphism is actually essential if God's going to really communicate with us, because if God was to communicate with us at his own level, it would all be so far above our level that we'd end up being deists, because we couldn't relate to the God of Christianity. So we shouldn't be surprised when God speaks at our level that he repented. But this does not mean, therefore, that God is saying, I never expected the inhabitants of Nineveh to do this, to repent. This takes me by surprise. This wasn't in my secret decree. Well, of course not. Nor does it mean that the Lord in himself changed his mind. That the Lord would say to us, well, first I planned in my secret decree to destroy them, and now since they went against my secret decree, somehow I'm going to make another plan and I'm going to deliver them and spare them. Actually, when the Bible says the Lord repented of the evil, he means to teach us that he is well pleased with repentance. Well pleased with the repentance of Nineveh. It touched his heart. And he repented of the evil that he said he would do to them, and he did it not. It means God doesn't remain indifferent about our repentance or the repentance of Nineveh. He's pleased when sinners repent of their sin. Now, the Lord speaks at our human level here also to teach us another important Bible doctrine. And that is to say that God desires sinners to repent at all times. We read that the Lord Jesus said that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So there's joy in the heart of God over Nineveh's repentance. And yet God's mercy and compassion to sinners is not expressed because of repentance, strictly speaking, that they've merited this mercy now somehow. But God is pleased to repent upon their repentance. It pleases him to allow repentance to be the key which opens his heart. That's how God expressed it concerning Ephraim. You remember when Ephraim in Jeremiah 31 mourned over his sins, the Bible says he smote upon his thigh, mourned over his sins, and was confounded because of his sins. And then God said, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? I will still have mercy upon him. So repentance is very well pleasing to God. Now, though this doesn't change God from within himself, and it doesn't change his eternal decree, but it changes what he appears to be to us in his actions to Nineveh, and so to us when we repent, it does teach us that God is not a stone. God is not stone and iron, so to speak. The world is not governed by fate. God is not a God who is a cruel, harsh, capricious God who's never moved. He's a God who rejoices in repentance. You see, God doesn't change his mind in himself. He doesn't change his decree in itself. He never really meant to destroy Nineveh at that time. He never meant, that is to say, to destroy a repenting Nineveh. He never decreed to do that. His attitude to Nineveh changes from our appearance because Nineveh changed its attitude towards sin. And you see, before Nineveh repented, God was justly angry with Nineveh. Their sins did cry for vengeance. But when they turned from their evil ways, when they repented, then the Lord graciously withheld his vengeance and his wrath. So our text does speak about a change. But actually, the change is not in God himself. God has always been a God who delights in repentance. Not a change in his mind or in his secret decree. I, the Lord, change not my decree, he says. There is no variableness or shadow of turning in it, James 1:17. But rather, it's a change in his actions from our human perspective, according to the way we see it. The Dutch forefather, Reverend Hellenbroek, said so beautifully, I think, repentance in God is only a change in his work, not in his will and essence. You should say, okay, that makes a little bit of sense, but I'm not sure I grasp it completely, but it sounds like you're onto something. Perhaps you agree with me. But what about Jonah's message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was God's revealed will. Not his secret decree, of course. And really, that is God's common way of dealing with sinners. And our children are very young, and of course we live in a very busy street. We told them, if you go into the road, you will die. And I told them, while I was on my knees, looking them eyeball to eyeball, I was very serious. Don't you ever, ever, ever go into that road. You will die. Do you understand? And yet, of course, if they had gotten even 30 feet away from the road, my wife would have been out there keeping her eye on them, and she would have ran out and grabbed them long before they made it to the road. But the warning was to help them to grow up and to learn to stay away from the road. And so we dealt with our children in terms of warnings and promises, threatenings, rewards. And God deals the same similar way with us. He threatens Nineveh here in order to bring them to repentance. How many people have been converted in church history under warning sermons that they're on their way to hell under the threatenings of God, and God has stopped them under those warning sermons and didn't bring them to hell, but brought them to repentance. Well, God makes many such predictions in the Bible. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, tells us that his pronouncements about the nations, whether a blessing or judgment, are not to be regarded as automatic predictions that will come to pass regardless of how those who hear them will respond to them. But both the promises of judgment upon sin and the blessing of blessing that follows faith and repentance are presented in Scripture as motivations for altering our behavior. These are appeals to our consciences. Actually, our text this afternoon has more to do with Nineveh changing than God changing. And these are expressions of the general rule as to what will come to pass when we do not change. Had Nineveh not changed, they would have been destroyed in 40 days. So, for example, in Leviticus 26, three times God states, Israel, if you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. But if you walk in my way of faith and repentance, you will be blessed. So where does all of this lead us to? It leads us to this important practical lesson. There's a fundamental way in which God morally governs this world. And in that fundamental way, there is an unbreakable relationship between sin and judgment. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Ezekiel 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So, that's one side of the ledger. There's an unbreakable relationship between sin and judgment. The other side of the fundamental law that God uses to govern the world morally is that there's an unbreakable relationship between repentance and mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth his sins and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You might call this the two pillars, the two great pillars of God's moral government of this world. And these pillars are made of solid concrete that are consistent with the very character of God. Pillar number one, aggravated sin cannot go on forever without solemn divine judgments being pronounced and being executed. That's consistent with the nature of God. Already from paradise, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Sin brings judgment and death. This is a moral universe. Sin reaps a whirlwind, a harvest of divine judgment, and if not repented of, it reaps hell. And so what we need to do is to tremble like Nineveh before this first pillar, to repent in dust and ashes, and to cry mightily to God, and to turn from our evil, and to cling to the second pillar. And pillar number two, of course, is that God's nature is to have special delight in showing mercy. Who is the Lord? Well, that's what Moses asked him. And the Lord responded this way. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering in abundance and goodness and truth. Now, wrapped around this pillar, this second pillar, of course, are the merits and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The penitent find mercy not because they're such good people, but because Jesus Christ has shed his blood, that they may repent, and that repentance will lead them by grace to God, and they'll find redemption in the precious blood of Jesus. And so, God says, him that cometh to me, and the implication is penitently, I will in no wise cast out. So these are the pillars by which God governs everything. You say, well, but what if I'm not elected? No, that's not one of the pillars. That's false reasoning. That's not abiding by moral principles. If you may come by grace as a repentant sinner to the Lord, you will not be cast out, for God delights in mercy. That's the governing principle. And that will bear fruit, and that fruit will reveal that you are elected. So you don't begin with election. You begin with repentance. Like George Whitefield said, you've got to go to the grammar school of repentance and faith before you graduate to the university of election. Now, these two principles, therefore, are necessary. There really is no other way for God to humble us and to show us our sins and our iniquities and to summon us before his tribunal without the reproving, convincing work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to repentance. God, you see, in the way of conviction of sin, would destroy us if we didn't repent. But as we repent, which is His grace given to us, He begins to speak to us about pardon. And so it appears to us there's a change. But really, all along, God wasn't threatening a penitent Nineveh. He was threatening a sinful, impenitent Nineveh. And the interesting thing is that Jonah himself realized that. And we'll be talking a bit more about that next time. But if you notice just a moment in Jonah 4, verse 2, after they repent and God withholds his judgment, Jonah is angry. He prays to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah's actually telling us why he took the boat in the wrong direction. He's saying, Lord, I know your character. I know that you're a gracious God. And when people repent, you have mercy. And I didn't want to go to Tarshish, have this pronouncement, knowing that, I didn't want to go to Nineveh, rather, and make this solemn pronouncement, and then have the Nineveh people repent, and you show them mercy, and it looks like I've got egg all over my face, and I'm not a true prophet, and what I said didn't come to pass. And, moreover, Jonah knew he was a prophet. He knew that Nineveh was predicted by God from some of the other prophets to one day destroy Israel. And he was afraid if he went and he preached a warning sermon to them on their streets, they would repent, they would find mercy, and that he would actually be helping them so that one day they'd get power again and they could come back and destroy Israel. So we always make Jonah out to be so selfish here. In one way, he was selfish, but another way, he was probably thinking of the future of Israel. And he said, Lord, I just know that this is the way thou art. Thou art a merciful God. And when people repent, thou dost repent. Thou dost change from our appearance what we expected thee to do. So in a way, Jonah's not even surprised. He knows this is the way Israel's God is. He knows that there's no deliverance without repentance, but he knows that there is deliverance with repentance. That faith and repentance really are the way to God. And so Jonah is angry that the whole city is spared. But the real, ultimate reason it's spared is not even because of repentance, but just because of the character of God. Therefore, we know it was God's really secret decree that Nineveh would repent. Well, I hope that answers in some measure the theological problem here with this text, and that it becomes no problem to you, but that you understand the character of God from it. That God delights in repentance. Now, the second thing, and the more important practical thing here, is what about the fruits from God's repentance? What would you do if you were one of the repenting Ninevites? Well, I think you start counting the days. 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. I have a habit when couples are engaged, I just kind of enjoy asking one of them, how many days until you're married? And sometimes it's 40, 60, 100. Sometimes they don't know. I say, how can you not know? You're going to get married. You ought to be counting the days. Imagine if 100 days from now, or 40 days from now, or 20 days from now. You knew you were going to die. I mean, you'd mark it on the calendar, wouldn't you? 40 days now. Mid-March, March, what, 14, 15, 2012 is my death day. Nineveh will be overthrown. Every day you lived in those 40 days would become a day of grace to you, wouldn't it? All the time that you had would be for you a time for repentance, a time for seeking salvation, a time to set your house in order, for you shall surely die and not live. Now, of course, in reality, we don't even know that we'll live 40 days, do we? But if you knew for sure you had to die in 40 days, how would your life change? The Bible tells us to number our days. To number our days. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a sinner, that sinner knows what that means. It comes under the just judgment of God. Oh, I remember it so vividly in my own life. I tried to make myself right with God again. I did everything I could. I said once, Lord, I'll be as holy as the angels in heaven. If you just have patience with me, give me time. And then God showed me that due to my inner depravity, I never loved God above all for one second of my life. So I was always breaking the first table of the law, and I never loved my neighbors myself. I was always breaking the second table of the law. And in my flesh dwelled no good thing. My case was hopeless. And I was marked. I thought I was a reprobate. And I was marked for destruction. And I expected to die any time. I was worthy to perish. My days were numbered. Teach thou us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, with a capital W. Apply our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, have mercy. You see, when that becomes real, when we're on our way to death row, or when we are on death row, expecting any day a knock on the prison cell and saying, come and come to the electric chair and you'll be executed. When that's true spiritually for us, we're counting our days. Every day is a gift of grace. What a mercy that I may see the light of a new day. I don't know if you had that in your time of conviction, but I had nights when I went to bed. I didn't think God would let me sleep until the morning. I had one night I was so afraid I would die in my sleep that I tried to stay up the whole night. My days were numbered. I was found wanting. I came before the judgment throne of God. Has God ever numbered your days? Just imagine. Now it's 30 days. Then 20 days. And 10. And the Ninevites are repenting. And repenting and fasting and sackcloth. It's 7 days. It's 5 days. 40 days, and you shall be overthrown. And finally, the morning comes. What did they do? I guess if I was a father in Nineveh, I would have been up at the crack of dawn, or maybe before dawn, I would have gone over to my children's bedrooms. Are they alive? Are they alive? Yes, they're alive. The day has begun. They're still alive. And then noon, they're alive. Afternoon, nothing. Evening, nothing. No act of God to destroy Nineveh. And midnight strikes. Can you imagine the joy throughout the city? The whole day was uneventful. Our text says, and he did it not. Oh, miracle, wonder of wonders. He, the holy God, the God who cannot tolerate iniquity, did it not. Has it ever been a wonder to you that God didn't destroy you? That God didn't cast you off the face of the earth? all the decades of sin in which you've indulged. And still you're alive. Still you're well. He, the Holy One, did it not. I think a great song of praise rose up, don't you, in the hearts of many of the Ninevites that day when that passed by and God did not overthrow their city after so many decades of sin. But that's also the way a convicted sinner feels when he begins to find mercy in Jesus Christ. God, do you really mean you didn't mean to destroy me? Am I really not a reprobate after all? Is there really mercy for such a sinner as I am? Is it possible that thou canst bypass the punishment that must come upon me of eternal death and hell? And that I too can yet find mercy? Is it possible in my case that it could be said, he did it not? And how is it possible? Well, the answer, of course, is Calvary, where God did not bypass his son, where God did it, even unto death. You see, God cannot set aside his justice, dear friends. The Lord cannot forgive sin without demanding satisfaction for sin. So when you ask the question, what became of his threatening to overthrow Nineveh? The answer is, go straight to Calvary. There is how God honors his justice. The Son of God in our nature is nailed to the accursed tree. Behold there, the Son of God, the surety of the elect, the Son of Man, bleeding, dying as a substitute for wretched, doomed sinners. Behold him satisfying God's justice on the cross in the room and place of his people. A judgment that would have to come on us, he put upon Jesus. He did it to him. That to us it may be said, he did it not. He who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And you see, when we see that as a condemnable sinner, it becomes a miracle to us, doesn't it? He would bypass me, a rebel, a sinner. And he put my sin on his son. Lord, thou art just, thou art righteous. If thou wouldst condemn me forever to hell, but that thou didst lay my condemnation upon thy son and invite me to come, to repent and come by faith and embrace that son as my salvation. It's too good to be true, but it is true. Because he did it not. Really, that's what we commemorate every time we have a Lord's Supper. We commemorate that he did it not to us, but he did it to his son. We remember his suffering and his death, and we are overwhelmed. It pleased God. How do you understand it? To bruise his own son. That you, penitent sinner, penitent Ninevite, might be set free. Do you understand that? Oh, that we would meditate on this, that God delights in mercy for the sake of his son. I want to close this message by speaking just a word to the unsaved. You know, it says in our text, God saw their works. God has seen us all the time, isn't he? It's as if God says, after all these pains I took to send you a prophet and proclaim this message, what will your response be? You know, some of them, many of them, repented, but certainly not all. The actual Hebrew word here for saw is inspected. God inspected their works, their thoughts, their words, their actions. It's like he x-rayed them. He inspected them from the inside out. Were they really repenting? And you know, God still x-rays us today. He still looks at our insides. And when we're unsaved, our whole life of sin, our decades of sin is like an open book before him, laying all exposed to the wrath of God, all naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And his inspection is perfect. He makes no mistakes. May I ask you this afternoon, are you any better than Nineveh? Does God see you crying mightily under the preaching of his sent word? Does he see you turning from evil? Does he see you crying out? Who can tell that God might have mercy if we repent? What is the conclusion of his inspection in your life? Oh, be wise and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Oh, yes, you say, but I'm afraid it still can't be for me. I've been locked in this pattern of sin so long. It's hopeless. How can I ever live? My friend, that's not true. God says, him who cometh to me penitently, I will in no wise cast out. He delights to show mercy. You see, this was the complaint of Israel, a false complaint. Israel said in Ezekiel 33, verse 10, God said of Israel, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, O house of Israel, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? You remember that amazing chapter. Israel saying, there's no hope for us. Our sins are upon us. We can't get from under them. And how shall we live with a holy God? It's impossible. In other words, we might as well just go on waiting for the Lord, hoping for the best, but just go on in our sins meanwhile because we can't get away from them. And you know the answer of the Lord, don't you? In the next verse, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say unto them, as I live, say to them, Ezekiel, as I live, and God swears by his own name here, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So God teaches and then beseeches. He pleads, he entreats. And of course, that's the same pattern for preaching that's used in the New Testament. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So my dear friend, if you go lost on the day of judgment, God will remind you what he did do in his goodness and what you did not do because of your sin. He will say, ye would not. I told you were welcome, but you would not. come to me. You would not repent. You would not believe in me. It's your fault, your impenitence, your unbelief. And if you keep going that way, I warn you in love, there'll come a time when God will no longer say he did it not, but he'll do it. If you're not in Christ, by the time you die, you'll have to stand before him outside of Christ. And to stand before him outside of Christ means hell. To be without him in his favor forever. God saw God sees you today. Does he see you repenting? Oh, that you would allow your soul no rest until you could say, God saw. God saw me repenting. And he did it not. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this short sermon, and we pray that the wonder of the gospel may be precious to us all over again. Please use this message for the unsaved, that they may see and confess and repent and flee to thee and be saved. But also use it for thy people, that the wonder of thy passing them by for the sake of Jesus Christ, whom thou didst not pass by, may move them to fresh confession and a fresh hatred of sin and a fresh amazement at the gospel. Bless thy word then this afternoon, and go with Reverend Van der Zwack this evening, and bless the Sunday school as they meet, even as we pray. Be with each teacher and make each class effectual. And be with each one gathered here this afternoon. Speak to our souls this glorious gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.